seated. As we turn to our scripture reading for this evening. Again, a lengthy passage of scripture. Even as we dealt with two chapters last Lord's Day, tonight we'll deal with three as we finish up the book of Judges. It simply makes sense to deal with these passages as they contain a single theme. So let's give our attention then to this reading of God's Word, remembering that this itself is a means of grace for God's people. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now it came about on the fourth day that they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to the son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry." Then the men arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose to go early in the morning. And the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and the servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold now, the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here, that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey, so that you may go home." But the man was not willing to spend the night. So he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master said, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners, who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go as far as Gibeah." And he said to his servant, "Come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed along and went on their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. But now I'm going to my father's house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there's both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And while they were making merry, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please, let me bring them out to you, that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them. And they raped her and abused her all night until morning. Then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And it came about that all who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregations assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine, so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine, and I cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance. For they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." Then all the people arose as one man, saying, "Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now, this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel." Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. And the sons of Benjamin gathered together from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. And from the cities that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. Now the sons of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Then the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. And the sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." Then the sons of Israel came up against the sons of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the sons of Israel went against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. And the sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike and kill some of the people as at other times on the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the sons of Benjamin said, "They are struck down before us as at first." But the sons of Israel said, "Let us flee, that we may draw them away from the city to the highways." Then all the men of Israel arose from their place and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even out of Mareh Geba. When 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce. But Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin on that day, all who draw the sword. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. When the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on men in ambush, whom they had set against Gibeah, the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they should make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. Then the men of Israel turned in battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. And the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. But they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All these were valiant warriors. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they remained there at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. And they also set on fire all the cities which they found. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel, so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" And it came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the assembly, in the assembly, to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. And what shall we do for our wives, those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord? Or rather, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike down the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. Yet they were not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, 'Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, on the south side of Labona." And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall come about, when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, that we shall say to them, 'Give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" And the sons of Benjamin did so, and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. And the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. May God bless thus far the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give wisdom to our hearts and minds as we consider this narrative which you have set down in your holy word to teach your people. Make us mindful, O Lord, of the importance of the whole of Scripture, of the fact that you've spoken none of it in vain, but that every portion is to be of instruction to your people. So remove distractions from our minds, we pray, and give us attentiveness tonight to the preaching of your word, and we pray that it might come forth with the Spirit's blessing and with his great power. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can tell a great deal about a person by the way that he worships and the way that he lives. In other words, his religion and his morality. First, whether he's serious about the worship of God, about what he professes in the assembly of God, and then whether he lives that profession out. If you think about it, there's really not much more to life than that. Our worship and the way we live out our profession of faith. In the previous two chapters, the writer dealt with the kind of religious worship that prevails when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But in these final three chapters, we move from ephods and family idols and priests and shrines to see how God's people actually lived out their lives when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But these three chapters, which conclude the book of Judges, focus on the morality of God's people. And in the first place, the writer would have us to see the depravity of God's people. There is, as we begin this 19th chapter, a pointed contrast, which I hope you saw as we read through it. The Levite, whose concubine had left him, travels to her to stay in her father's house for a time, and her father lavishes him with hospitality. Again and again he says, No, don't leave. Stay here with me. Wait, don't leave early in the morning. Wait at least until lunchtime. And then when the evening came, no, it's too late to go. Stay with me another day. He's hospitable almost to a fault. But you see, there's that is contrasted with the lack of hospitality that is shown by the Gibeonites. There's no one. Here this Levite sits in the open square, he and his slave and his wife, and not one individual in a society where hospitality to strangers was a premium. Not one individual offered them a place to stay or food or any such thing. In the midst of this contrast, there's a striking irony. You remember how the servants, as they passed by Jebus, said to his master, Let's stop here. Let's stop here for the night. No, the master says, we're going to go on. It's almost as if he says, you never know what could happen to us in a pagan town. After what happened in Gibeah, he may have wished that he did stay among a bunch of pagans. At any rate, they're finally offered hospitality by an old man. He's not even from Gibeah. He's from the hill country of Ephraim. And his invitation clues us into the reality that something very, very wrong is going on in this city. To paraphrase his invitation, he says, you better come and stay at my house. And whatever you do, don't stay in the village square. After this striking contrast, we see a striking similarity. You can't read Judges 19 without thinking of Genesis 19. There you will remember Lot offered hospitality to the two angels, these two visitors. A mob eager for homosexual relations surrounds his home. And Lot offers his two virgin daughters. Unfortunately, that's where the similarity ends. There were no angels to strike those wicked men in Gibeah to stop them from carrying out their wicked intentions. That's the way the writer wants you to view Judges chapter 19. Yes, that's right, he says. It sounds just like Genesis 19. Only this time, it's Sodom in the land of Benjamin. It's the writer's way of accusing God's people. Sodom has come home to roost among God's own chosen race. He's showing that even among Israel, this kind of twisted depravity can take place. He shows that even among Israel, some have plunged into the moral abyss of Sodom. Furthermore, that's the point of giving us this account of how the Levite took his concubine, cut her up limb by limb, and sent her pieces out into the various tribes of Israel. When the various tribes receive these tokens of the wickedness that took place in Gibeah, they're appalled, and rightly so. Chapter 19, verse 30 says, and it came about that all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or has been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from Egypt to this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak up. Now, as was the case in chapter 17 and 18, the writer really doesn't give us much of an indication of what he thinks about all of these actions. He doesn't give us a deep analysis of the source of the depravity that was manifesting itself in those days. He only gives us this reminder, a part of the full formula that he'll repeat again in the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. He goes on in that last verse to say that, to give us that familiar refrain, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now that phrase teaches us two things. In the first place, the depravity was widespread among God's people. There was a widespread departure from God's covenant law. But furthermore, the focus wasn't merely on every man and every man's depravity. It was on the way those men carried out that depravity. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. For that matter, every time this formula is repeated in the book of Judges, expresses the ultimate perversity of every man demanding to be his own master. The problem is man's declaration of independence, which merely restates the autonomous cry that echoed from the Garden of Eden. Yes. Yes, they said, I want to be like God. I want to call the shots. Now, in one sense, we can say that every sin springs from such autonomy, such self-law, the desire to be one's own Lord. And so we think about today and the perversions that are taking place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's apparent that they have occurred because of a widespread neglect of God's covenant law, a widespread departure from the law that God has given in order to rule His people. The church has somehow determined that portions, perhaps even all, of God's Word are subject to the interpretation of the individual. That it's up to me to determine the way these things ought to be interpreted and applied. Surely, the church, or at least part of the church, has said today, God no longer judges homosexuals. Surely we live in a different day and time. Surely God has changed with us, and He's become open-minded like we are. And surely, if God doesn't judge homosexuals, then there can be no problem with ordaining them to Christian ministry and allowing them to serve in office in the church. Every man has become a law unto himself. And you see, the writer clearly expresses the fact that there is no depravity that isn't found in the Church of Jesus Christ today, even among any body of God's people. But he expresses this profound violation of God's law first and foremost, that God's people have abandoned His law, and every man has become a law unto himself. And that is the root of our sins. That's where they all spring from. When we say to God, I know what your law says. I know that you've forbidden me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Secondly, the text, a writer in this lengthy narrative, expresses the judgment of God's people. And here we'll move through this narrative rather quickly. There is this public outcry against what's taken place in Gilead. It came about that all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or has been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak up. What they're saying, really, in summary, is something's got to be done about this. Sin must be judged in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be overlooked. It cannot be winked at. It must be dealt with. And that's the impression that we're left with as we leave chapter 19 and move into chapter 20. There is this public outrage. They're shocked at the news that has come out of Gibeah, and rightly so. And so there's this national assembly of Israel at Mizpah. There is this coming out of all the tribes of Israel. We read about in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. There is something of a trial that takes place concerning the wickedness that's taken place. There is this questioning of the Levi in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 20. It is an interesting side note that he left out certain details of the story, that he didn't include the fact that he himself was responsible for some of the evil that took place because he shoved his concubine out the door. Nevertheless, he brings before the people of Israel the fact that this wickedness has taken place, and this was the reason that he had sent out these 12 pieces of this corpse to the 12 tribes of Israel. They were something of a newscast as to what had taken place in the land of Gibeah. And there is on Israel's part, having heard the witness of this Levite, a determination of action. We're going to do something about this. We're going to go up against the Benjamites. We're going to see we're going to get to the bottom of this and see what's taken place. Thus they come in their questioning to Benjamin. Tell us about this. What's taken place here? What's happened? What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Verse 12. And they insist that sin be judged in the body. They insist that these wicked, whoever carried out these wicked acts, be delivered up for justice. But you see the obstinance of Benjamin and their refusal to send those who had perpetrated these acts among God's people. And they will not send them out. What we find in what remains of chapter 20 is God executing His judgment against Benjamin through the people of Israel. There is, in fact, a couple of initial defeats, which brings to mind the question, why? Why is it, if God is executing His judgment against Benjamin through Israel, why were they defeated? Is God, in part, is he executing a partial judgment against Israel? We don't know. This is a part of the great mystery that surrounds the passage, and the writer doesn't deem it important to give us any details about this. But ultimately, Benjamin is soundly defeated before the Israelites. There is this final inquiry where Israel is gathered to inquire of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant was there. Verse 27 of chapter 20. They have a legitimate priest, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who stood before it to minister in those days. And they inquired the Lord, "Shall I yet go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up. Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hands." And the rest we have read about. Benjamin is soundly defeated before Israel. And as we come to apply again this text to the modern church, we cannot fail to see a connection between the ancient text and the contemporary body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those in the trough of depravity have no light, and they have no direction. Benjamin has refused to answer to the wickedness that's taken place among them. They have no light. They have no direction. But Israel has the Ark of the Covenant. They've got God's legitimate priest. They inquire of the Lord. They have all of the legitimate gear. They have the ephod. It's there with them. And they inquire of the Lord. And he says, "Yes, go up, and I shall deliver them in your hands." We can't fail to make the connection that when you forsake God's law, when you neglect that law, when you abandon that law, there's no longer any light. There's no longer any direction. Is it any wonder that the church is heading in the direction that they're heading today? Because they've refused to give themselves, to submit themselves to the very thing that would give them direction with regard to the controversies in their midst today. God gives no light. It's a tragic thing to listen to some of the debate that's going on in some of these church courts today. It's discouraging because there are no references to God's law, because every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. There is no light. There is no direction. And they're heading down the path of God's judgment. Some Christians delude themselves into thinking that this sort of judgment can't come upon God's people today. That was then, this is now. That was Old Testament Israel, sure. God got angry with his people in those days. But this is today. Jesus has come. Isn't God the God of love? Is God really any more the God of judgment? Will he judge the church of Jesus Christ in the same way he judged his people of old? Well, I think they better, especially in light of the events that have recently transpired, they better read the book of Romans. I honestly don't see how they get past these things. I honestly don't see how they rationalize. The wrath of God, Paul says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Isn't that what's taking place in the courts of the church today, in the highest assemblies of the churches today? Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Sin cannot go unpunished in the body of Jesus Christ. It will not go unpunished among those congregations who have departed from God's law and have made themselves their own standard. But in the midst of all this, really, in the midst of the darkness of the entire book of Judges, there is a ray of hope, even in these final chapters of the book of Judges. We want to turn finally then to the hope of God's grace. There is a recognition of the need of restoration. God's people must be disciplined for their sin. But even in light of that, in Israel, there's a recognition that, yes, Benjamin has sinned, and they've done so gravely, but there must be restoration of God's people. We must seek for that. When discipline is imposed among God's people, there must be a genuine effort made to restore those sheep who were lost. I was encouraged recently by one of the ministers in our presbytery who came and took charge of church. Really, it was a mission work at that time. Before he came, the provisional session of that church had excommunicated a man for committing adultery. He was unrepentant. And that minister, seeing this very principle, the fact that we must genuinely seek the restoration of those who have sinned, went to this man and said, "Has there been any change in your heart?" And that church is in the process of restoring this man to membership. Yes, he sinned gravely. Yes, he refused to listen to the elders of the church. Yes, he was a law unto himself. But you see, we must faithfully seek the restoration of those who have gone astray. And that's what's taking place here, really, in the last chapter of the book of Judges. The sad reality of the situation comes to light as Israel sits and weeps over a lost tribe, not of a city destroyed, but an entire tribe of Israel, nearly wiped out, and with no real hope of restoration because there are no women. How will a tribe carry out the dominion imperative and multiply if there are no wives for the sons of Benjamin? There's a tribe missing in Israel. It's unthinkable to them that this 12-fold structure should not be there. But then there's this dilemma in chapter 21 and verse 1. "Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, 'None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage.'" They long to see Benjamin preserved, verse 6, "And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin. He said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel today.' But they are facing this dilemma, verse 7, 'What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we sworn by the Lord not to give any of our daughters in marriage?'" And so in light of this dilemma, they come up with two proposals. The first one doesn't really work. It's incomplete. The second one does, although it's rather strange the way all of this is carried out. The first proposal focuses on Jabesh Gilead, who hadn't gone out with Israel, who hadn't responded to the call to this national assembly at Mizpah. And Israel decides to go up against Jabesh Gilead and to wipe them out, except for those women who had never lain with a man, except for the virgins there. And it's their way of seeking to provide. It's a plot that they've come up with in order to provide wives for the sons of Benjamin who had fled for refuge to the rock of Rimmon. Well, that provision was insufficient, we read in verses 13 through 15. They speak to the whole congregation, the whole congregation sends word to speak to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon, and they proclaim peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave to them the women they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh Gilead. And yet, they were not enough for them. They were not enough for them. And so, again, is rehearsed the dilemma. What's the dilemma? Well, we've taken this oath that we will not give our wives to Benjamin. And we've tried to take care of the problem through these virgins that were left from the slaying of Jabesh Gilead, but that was only a partial solution. What's Israel going to do now? Well, the proposed solution again is in verse 19. So they said, "Behold, there's a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Labona." And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out and take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin, and if it comes about, it shall come about when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, that we shall say to them, 'Give them to us voluntarily, because we didn't take for each man of Benjamin a wife in the battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would be guilty.'" And so, two plans. First one is insufficient. The second one is sufficient. And now Israel has solved the dilemma. Kind of a strange way of going about it. What are we to think about these things that have taken place? What are we to think of this part of the narrative? Well, we don't get any help from the inspired writer here. He doesn't give us any indication, really, of his position on the matter. He doesn't say anything about Israel's oath, which, like Jephthah's oath, was rash. Nevertheless, it had to be carried out. Nor does he comment about the way in which they went about getting wives for the sons of Benjamin. Israel's retribution against Jabesh Gilead is justifiable. By not coming out, they had shown themselves to be on the side of the enemy. Israel stands consistently with this wife oath that they had made, but then they create a loophole so that the sons of Benjamin can still get their daughters from the sons of Israel at Shiloh. A strange mixture of consistency and confusion that is itself consistent with what was going on in Israel in those days. This depravity and this confusion which took place because every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. What does chapter 21 proclaim to Israel and to us? Well, though it ends on a note of this no king autonomy formula, there's an underlying message of the persistence of God's grace. How so? Well, remember that Sodom was completely destroyed, while at least a remnant of Benjamin survives, and then great pains are taken to restore it. In spite of its near annihilation, in spite of Israel's bungled attempt to provide wives for the sons of Benjamin, God preserves them. And surely, as we think about this whole thing, as we think about Israel's actions, as we consider what to think about what they did in their oath, in their plans for giving wives to Benjamin, surely Israel as well is in need of God's grace. One scholar has put it well. He says, by Israel's actions, Benjamin was preserved. But the Israelites had tackled the problem in a high-handed way. It's a miracle that anything came out of Israel, that justice was practiced, that the fellowship of the tribes was preserved. There's no other explanation for this than that God, in His grace, in Christ, wished to dwell in the midst of that people in spite of its sin and carried out a miracle. And so you see, in light of chapters 17 and 18, in light of chapters 19 through 21, indeed, in light of the whole of the book of Judges, where there's this downward spiral of God's people, in light of all that, we can say, and I don't think it's just being optimistic, we can say that the book of Judges ends with a miracle, because God's people, due to God's persistent grace, are preserved in the midst of all of what has taken place. And that can only be Yahweh's pure and sovereign grace. He insists on holding them up, even in the wake of all the stupidity they've shown in worshiping false gods, in worshiping the true God in the wrong way, in turning their back on God's law and His righteous commands and forsaking it and doing that which was right in their own eyes. Yahweh, the covenant God, preserves them in the midst of all their sinfulness. And that speaks volumes to you and to me. Because God has determined, in spite of all of our stupidity, in spite of all of our foolishness, in spite of all of our sinfulness, and all of our rebellion, and our refusal to listen to God's law and to obey it instead of ignoring it, turning away from it, and doing what's right in our own eyes, God has chosen to dwell in the midst of a sinful people today. We are like Israel. We are Israel. Israel's a picture of you and me. God had for a time stopped raising up judges for His people. That was a terrible time there, as we observed in chapter 17, when there was Samson was dead, the last judge was gone. There was a time when Israel was without direction altogether. There wasn't even one of these stopgap measures of a judge to help Israel in that time. But what Judges 19 through 21 teaches us is that God wasn't finished raising up saviors for Israel. Paul, in Acts chapter 13, verses 21 through 23, gives us a brief summary of what took place after the period of the judges. He briefly rehearses the history of Israel after they've come up out of Egypt. His distribution of the land for their inheritance, verse 19 of Acts 13. After these things, the writer, Paul says, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he'd removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. So God continued to raise up deliverers for His people in the prophets, in the kings. But then, from the offspring, verse 23, of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. God wasn't through with the Israelites. He preserved Benjamin. He raised up saviors. He raised up the Savior. God isn't through with you and me. He continues to save us from our sins through our Savior Jesus. And thus, in the darkness of it all, in the grim prospect of Judges 19 through 21, we see this miracle. And it speaks to us in these last days that God has spoken through His Son and has given us this grand and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we praise Your name for the great mercy and grace that You show to us in Christ. We pray that You would forgive our stupidity, our foolishness, our refusal to obey Your word, for our autonomy, for being a law to ourselves, for governing ourselves instead of being governed by Your law. Oh Lord, we thank You for the grace that You show. We thank You that You did not wipe out the tribes of Israel, but that You sustained the line of the Savior, and that You have given us Jesus. We praise Your name for our Savior. And we pray that You might continue to dwell in the midst of this sinful body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and continue dealing with our stupidity and our foolishness. For we look to You as our only hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.